Praise God. Amen. This is the one we've been waiting for. A great appropriate theme for this morning's passage. I want to just welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel, and we're happy to have you with us this morning. We, as you can see in your bulletins, and I'd ask you to take them out now, we had a little bit of a makeover with our bulletins and are able to add a few more details now each Sunday, so be sure to grab one of these bulletins. I want to highlight a few things here. The women's ministry has a special night this Tuesday. So in a couple nights, May 21st, there's nothing to bring, nothing to do. Just come and be refreshed by God's word. Laura Hamill will be teaching from God's word. I also want to mention that our directories are being refreshed as well. And between this service and the next one, we're going to have photos available, pictures being taken downstairs by the fireside area for the bulletin. If you'd rather email a family photo into the office, that's fine too. But please, let's get a picture in if possible. Also downstairs, we have your address, name, and number. If you want to just check that and update that if it needs to be, just so we can have current info in our directory. We also have a newcomers class. This is today at 11:30 during the second teaching service. And also our foundations class, which covers our core doctrines and distinctives, as well as ways to integrate into the LBC family. That starts on June 23rd. It goes for 3 weeks. They're not totally consecutive, but June 23rd is when that begins. And you do need to sign up for these classes. Talk to Reed Tosig or contact the office. But if you've not gone through that, we encourage you to do so. And lastly, I want to mention that we have our 50th anniversary celebration on June 9th at 7 p.m. here at the chapel. Alex is going to be sort of taking us through memory lane, and we're going to be praising the Lord for his faithfulness to us as an assembly these last 50 years. I think technically our anniversary was in March, but we're going to be celebrating it June 9th at 7 p.m. So mark your calendars for all these different events. All right, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. This is God's Word. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, may it be done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Our Father, we're thankful this morning as we see this display of divine compassion on the poor and the needy and the helpless and the desperate. And Lord, I pray that you would, by the power of your word, encourage your people. Lord, I pray particularly for those who are here with heavy hearts, who've been suffering maybe for years, who are just tired. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to them and encourage them and just showcase, Lord, yourself. Showcase, Lord, your compassion. We pray that we would get a clearer vision and picture of who Jesus is. We're thankful for your word. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, it's been said that studying God is like studying a diamond. Each facet has its own splendor, and each facet comes together to display something of glorious worth. This morning, as you can see, we're looking at Matthew's gospel where he displays the glory of Jesus in his compassion and his mercy on the desperate. Indeed, just like the title of this message says, he is Jesus the Compassionate. That's really the simple message of Matthew's gospel in this section, I think. Jesus is compassion in the flesh. He pities the pitiful and the helpless and the hurting. And I just want to say this, that this will be encouraging to those of you who are hurting. Has anyone among us not felt beaten down and in despair? Has anyone among us never been miserable? And I'm willing to wager, just on the number of folks we have here, that some of you are here with heavy hearts this morning. Maybe even fighting back tears because of pain and disappointment and hurt and frustration. This is for you. The message Matthew is preaching here is that Jesus doesn't just bring a message. He is the message. And that's the message. You don't need compassion. You need Jesus who is compassion. And this section is just ripe with compassion. One of my favorite theologians I've grown to appreciate and love in the last few years is the great Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield. He's one of America's premier theological scholars. He was professor of theology in the late 19th century, early 20th century at Princeton. And there's an old story about Dr. Warfield that I've appreciated and admired. When he was still at the height of his academic powers, his wife got sick. In fact, it happened on their honeymoon. The newlyweds traveled to Germany, and they were hiking on top of a mountain when Mrs. Warfield was struck by lightning, and she became an invalid. He took care of her the rest of her life, and it was reported he rarely, although some have actually said never, spent more than 2 hours away from his wife. Even though she was handicapped, she still loved to read and listen to reading, and so Dr. Warfield would sit at her bedside, again, purportedly every day, and read to her. He was always gentle with her and caring with her. And one day someone asked him, have you ever thought about taking your wife to an institution? Then you could write bigger books and have a bigger ministry. But Dr. Warfield said, no way. My wife is my ministry. I will never leave her side. I am going to love her and take care of her as long as God grants me life. And that's even more impressive considering it was during all those years he continued to teach and write and think. And one of Warfield's most important books that he ever wrote is called The Person and Work of Christ. It's a classic. And there's a chapter in that book entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And he basically tries to synthesize the biblical passages that speak of the emotions of Jesus. And he writes this: His whole life was a mission of mercy. His entire ministry is summed up as going around the land and doing good. The word that best summarizes Jesus our Lord is no doubt the word compassion, he says. It is the emotion most frequently attributed to him. Personally, and I love the word compassion, but even more I love the word pity, the synonym pity. He pities us. He loves us. Jesus went around and felt pity on people. He pities and relieves the miseries of his people. And this is what we see this morning in Matthew's gospel. At once we see Jesus moved with pity on the suffering and the desperate. Let's look at this first story and the first point in your outline. Out of compassion, Jesus heals. We see three stories. One has a story within a story, the first one. But out of compassion, the dead are made alive. Jairus, we know his name is Jairus because of Luke's gospel, but this synagogue ruler comes and says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." This Jairus is a popular man. He's a man of influence, an unlikely candidate to come and plead to this renegade teacher. Clearly he's desperate. And he kneels before Jesus in a posture of humility. "My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And we see sandwiched in this story, verse 19, as Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples, behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him, touched the fringe of his garment. Here's a woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. She's ceremonially unclean, like a leper in some way. She's cut off from her community. Ceremonially, she couldn't touch or be touched. And she's desperate. She believed that if she could just touch Jesus, she would be healed. Again, Luke's gospel gives a little bit more detail and tells this pitiful story. No one could heal her. Luke's gospel says she had spent all her living on physicians, but no one could heal her. You can just feel the emotion here, can't you? I mean, how many people can identify with this? She has an incurable problem. Doctors can't help her. They're confounded. She's depleted her savings on medical bills, and she's sick and tired of being sick and tired. And nonetheless, in faith, she sneaks up behind Jesus and touches his cloak. And Jesus says to her, note these words, "Take heart, my daughter." You have to imagine she'd be a little bit freaked out. This is a bad thing for her to go and touch someone, especially a teacher like this. Risky, to say the least. Jesus comforts her, "Take heart, my daughter." It's similar to what Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son." He calls her his daughter. She's instantly healed. Matthew instantly goes to the next story. When Jesus gets to Jairus' house, there's a crowd of people, a great commotion, we're told. The professional mourners are already there. They're playing their instruments. They're singing away. Hebrew law actually stated that even the poorest in Israel should not hire less than 2 flutes and 1 wailing woman. You know, the first time I witnessed something like this, I was in Africa. I got off a plane in the middle of rural Africa, Eldoret, Kenya. got off this small little plane in the middle of a small little town in rural Kenya and walked outside of this shanty airport. And right to my left, I heard this sound of wailing. And I immediately recognized it's a funeral of some kind, but it was different than anything I had ever seen or heard. Loud wailing and mourning and no holding back of the emotions, just unfiltered and raw. Bodies flung up and down near the casket, which was yet to be buried or shipped. And I imagine it's a similar scene to what we see in this passage. Emotions are high. People are weeping and mourning. Music is playing. Professional wailers are wailing. There's a great commotion. Jesus gets there and says, "Go away, for the girl's not dead, but is sleeping." Sort of a euphemism. And they laughed at him. This so-called healer has arrived, but he's a little too late. Maybe he could have healed, but now the girl's dead. The story's over. This is comical to them. The laughter sort of underscores the amazing miracle that this turns out to be. Jesus goes inside. He takes her by the hand. The girl arose. The girl who is dead is now alive. And this is reported all throughout the district. Just imagine with me, put yourself in the emotional shoes of the parents. Imagine how they felt. From their, in a few hours, going from their deepest fear of in pain to the heights of joy and celebration. Their daughter, and again elsewhere we're told she's 12 years old, is back. She's alive. You know, I thought a lot about these two stories, this first vignette. And I've been struck by something, just sort of taken by something. These two stories highlight some of the two most painful experiences of human existence. Just think about it. You have parental love and chronic pain. Now, I've never lost a child to death, but I get it. To the degree I can, I cannot imagine the pain and loss. Even the thought of my own child going through some kind of pain evokes the strongest emotions that I've ever felt. I mean, how many parents would gladly take the suffering and pain? How many parents would gladly take the place of their child? Then you have chronic pain. You have this lady who's gone through doctor after doctor after doctor to the point of depleting her finances. No help. Not to mention dealing with this chronic, never-ending problem that not only leaves her sick, but isolated. This is horrible. Again, how many here have had chronic pain or know someone who lives with chronic pain? How many of you have had physical problems that the doctors can't figure out or diagnose or know someone who's gone through that? I was talking to a doctor in the emergency room who told me one time, "You would be shocked to hear how many people come to the ER and we never get to the bottom of their problems. There's so much we don't know," he said. "So much we don't know." One neurologist said that 80% of the people who come to her office leave without a diagnosis. We don't know. Can't figure it out. I just think these two stories illustrate some of the deepest possible pains that human beings can experience. And again, I just think of my kids. I'm a man who I'm serious. I honestly struggle with Jesus' command to not love son or daughter more than him. "Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me," Jesus says. Others of you, you're sitting here, and this is the situation you're in. You're desperate. Maybe there's a smile on your face, but you're barely holding it together. Could be health, could be family, could be personal sin issues, could be finances, could be people you care about who are suffering. But one thing we see here is that our faith will only grow in proportion to our desperation. Their desperation led them to Jesus. The greatest thing that could happen to you is for you to sense your need of Christ. And this is what we've seen in chapters 8 and 9. The second story is, out of compassion, the blind received their sight. Verse 27, these two blind men follow Jesus and they're crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." This is a messianic term implying he had the power to heal. They've got good theology. He is the Son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. They followed him in. Keep in mind, they're blind. They follow him in the house, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" Bit of irony here. Even though they're blind, they see. I mean, they see, they can perceive that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of David. And they call out to him. They even call him Lord. And Jesus asks them what they believe. He doesn't ask them what they want. That's obvious. But what do you believe? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said, "Yes, Lord." And he opened their eyes. Jesus tells them to keep a secret because, I think, he doesn't want the miracles to eclipse the cross. He wants a mob of proclaimers after, not before the cross. And understandably, these two men, after they can see, they tell everyone they meet. Don't tell anyone, they tell everyone. They displayed great faith, but they evidently lacked obedience. It's actually an illustration for us in some ways. People love what they hear from Jesus. They love what they receive from Jesus, but they're not willing to obey his words. Nevertheless, the blind see. The third story, out of compassion, the mute can talk. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. Now, evidently, the reason this man couldn't talk was because of a demon. And I should just mention, you know, we live in a day and age where this is seen as nonsense. You start talking about angels and demons and people immediately blow you off. You've got to be kidding. Do you actually believe that? Well, yes, we do. Jesus clearly taught this as well. Satan is a real personal being. There's a real force of darkness that's personal. There's an army of darkness that are personal beings. And so this isn't some kind of phony story. This is reality. He couldn't talk because of a demon. The Bible couldn't be more clear about this. But Jesus casts the demon out, and the man immediately starts talking. Verse 33, when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, and they said, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." This is unprecedented. We've never seen anything like this. This is totally unusual. But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." So they ascribe it to the power of Satan. Notice they don't deny the reality of what they've seen, but they do deny that Jesus is empowered by God. Now, I just want to draw some lessons here, some application at this point. I want you to think about these three stories and ask yourself the question, what is Matthew doing? What's he teaching us? What's the big idea here? What's the purpose of this? What does Matthew want us to observe? First of all, these stories illustrate salvation. You take the woman, for instance. She's unclean, she's isolated, she's hopeless. That's us without Christ. We are unclean because of our sin, we're isolated because of our sin, we've been separated from God, we've separated ourselves from God and from others, a vertical and horizontal isolation, and we're hopeless because of our sin. But Jesus bridges the gap. Okay, he illustrates salvation. Number two, desperation and need lead us to Jesus. Now, weakness does not get enough press. We give way too much credence to giftedness, sufficiency, talents, abilities. It's overrated. In fact, it can be a distraction. Need and poverty and desperation are the place of blessing. That's what we see here in the Gospels. The best thing that could happen to you is for you to sense a real need of Christ. And the Lord is good and gracious when He makes that happen. Remember that. These people are desperate. Jesus never would have been precious to them. The ruler never would have gone to Jesus. The woman never would have reached out to Jesus. The blind man never would have followed Jesus. The sickness, the death, the blindness made them poor in spirit. And as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the place of blessing. That's where it's at. Poverty of spirit is the place of blessing. That's a good thing. That's what Jesus is getting at, so that He can display His majesty and His wealth to you. We are poor, He is rich. Number three, Jesus is merciful. He's merciful. Phil Ryken tells a great little story about merciful love that took place during a baseball game between the Philadelphia Phillies and the Washington Nationals in the 2009 pennant race. Phillies fan Steve Montfort was sitting with three-year-old daughter Emily when a foul ball curled back into the upper deck, and Montfort leaned over the railing to catch his first and only foul ball. Every fan's dream. But when he handed the ball to little Emily, immediately she threw it back over the fence. To the lower deck, everyone gasped. And Montfort was surprised as anyone to see the ball tossed away. But rather than getting irritated with his little girl, he did what a merciful father would do. He wrapped his daughter up in a tender embrace for all to see. And Ryken says, this is the way God loves us. He puts gifts into our hands that we would never catch for ourselves. Without realizing what we're doing, sometimes we just throw them away. Yet rather than getting irritated with us, He loves us again. Then He gives us the freedom to go love someone else with the same kind of love. He even gives us the grace to go back to people who throw our love away and love them all over again. That's the kind of mercy and compassion Jesus embodies, and that's what He fosters in the Christian life. Number four, Jesus is Lord over death, He's Lord over disease, and He's Lord over the devil. He's come to reverse the curse, and we see that in this section. He came to right the wrongs of the curse. He's introduced the kingdom, right? This is what the kingdom is going to be like. No more sickness. No more death. That's part of the curse. That's going away in the kingdom. Hallelujah, the kingdom is here, Jesus is saying. Death is defeated. Disease is defeated. The demons are defeated. Now keep in mind, as one person noted, 100% of these people still died. 100% of the people Jesus healed and raised from the dead still died. The point is that Jesus is introducing what the kingdom is going to look like. This is what it will be like when the kingdom is brought to earth as it is in heaven. Number five, there is no person or circumstance that is beyond the reach of the Savior. You may be in a situation right now thinking, I have no idea how to get out of this. You may be just purely in a miserable situation. Listen to me, you are not beyond the reach of Jesus. Crawford Lawrence tells a story of a man who was a master chess player who was walking down the streets of Manhattan, sort of looking through the store windows, and he came to this art store, this art gallery, and it was a painting of two players playing chess, and the name of the painting was Checkmate. And it was a picture of these two men playing chess, and the pieces on the board were arranged in such a way in which it appeared that the one player was in checkmate. And the chess player kept looking at this piece and just looking at it, but something wasn't right. He couldn't figure it out. And he laughed and came back, and he laughed and came back. He did this three times, just bugged him. And finally, as he's looking at the painting, he said, it's not right. You know, that painting is wrong. There's one more move. And Laura says, God always has another move. Another move. Another move. God is never out of options. Our problems are nothing to Jesus. God's solution to all of our problems is Jesus. Let's look at verse 35, the next section here. Out of compassion, Jesus prays for workers. We see in verse 35 a sort of a summary statement. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, this is what theologians call an inclusio, sort of like an ABBA. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. And you can see this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read the same exact statement. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. This is a summary of what Jesus was doing. And then Matthew starts off showing the authority of Jesus in his teaching. Right after 4:23, he starts off in chapter 5 of Matthew, showing the authority of Jesus' words. People were marveling at how he was teaching. They were amazed. That's the end of chapter 7. The people were amazed at the authority of his words. Well, then Matthew goes into chapters 8 and 9 and shows the authority of his deeds. He's authoritative in word, chapters 8 and 9. He's authoritative in deed. And so he's healing people, and we're seeing the summary of Jesus' ministry. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing. He taught out of compassion. He preached out of compassion. He healed out of compassion. And we saw leprosy, paralysis, fever, demon possession, blindness, muteness, all healed, not to mention death. Jesus is showing the kingdom of God here. And in verse 36, we see another summary of his ministry. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus has compassion. That's a summary of the entire ministry of Jesus. He has compassion. Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 15:32, when Jesus called his disciples to him, he said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Matthew 18:33, and should not you have mercy or compassion on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? Matthew 20:34, Jesus in compassion touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now, something very interesting happens in verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, why does he go from talking about compassion, summarizing the ministry of Jesus, to now he prays this prayer for world missions? I mean, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Notice, right after he sees the crowds and feels compassion, he prays for workers. I just want you to see this in your Bibles. World missions is directly connected to compassion. We've seen Jesus have compassion for sick and the outcast. Now he has compassion on the harvest. Right? He sees the crowds because they're harassed and helpless. Then he prays for laborers to show them mercy. This is a prayer for world evangelism. It's a prayer for missions, a call for missions. And this prayer flows out of compassion. Matthew's deliberately doing this. Out of compassion, the workers are called. And as much as this is a prayer for workers, this is a prayer that compassion would be instilled in the workers. Jesus wants to awaken a similar compassion that he has. He wants to awaken that in his disciples. Jesus has compassion on the people, and he wants his disciples to have compassion on the people. And then he says, pray. As though prayer mattered, because it does. This isn't some disingenuous command because God's just going to do it anyways. This is a call for earnest prayer. For the gospel to go to the nations. Jesus is saying that through prayer will bring about effectual change. It does. God uses means to bring about his purposes. Prayer is one of those means. Why should we be concerned with world missions? Some of you are here, you're asleep right now. Why should we be concerned with world missions? Because God is. Because he tells us to pray about it. Because he tells us to pray for workers. Because he tells us to develop and cultivate a compassion for the lost, for the helpless. How do we do that? How do we foster a heart of evangelism? Just think about this. Think about where you would be without Christ. Think about where you would be right now if Christ had not intervened. Does that do anything to your emotions? Think about the reality of heaven and hell. This isn't a fable. Pray to God that you would fear him more than you fear man. And you'd be bold. And you'd have compassion on the helpless and the hurting because they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. They're lost. Jesus cares about the lost. We'll see this more in the weeks to come, especially starting in chapter 10. But I just want to zero in, dial in on this theme of compassion and just have two closing points. First one is this. Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is compassionate. He's near to the brokenhearted. And even if you feel like your issues don't warrant the attention of the Most High God, the Lord knows your frame. He knows your butt dust. He knows what you can handle, what you can't handle. He knows our weaknesses. He sympathizes with the hurting and with the outcast. He's near to the poor in spirit. Just remember that. That's good news. Notice how in many of these stories in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus touches people. He stretches out his hand. He touches the leper. I mean, in some cases, he says the word and they're healed. But in most of these cases, he's touching people. He touches Peter's mother-in-law and the fever is healed. He takes the little girl by the hand, right? He touches the eyes of the two blind men. He's not put off by our deformities and even our sin. He enters into it. Look at the incarnation. He's wrapped in swaddling cloths. He's born in a dirty manger. He's incarnated into this world. He's not afraid of us, but he enters into our dirt. In the human heart, he's born into our hearts, and there he lives. He's near to us. He's not put off by us. So if you're miserable, if you're poor in spirit, if you have no other options, then know this. Jesus cares. He has pity. He takes thought of you. Is your heart heavy? Are you burdened? Jesus cares. Jesus cares. Jesus cares. He's merciful. And he will provide rest for your soul. Remember that. Second point. Jesus is calling his disciples to be compassionate. Compassion marked Jesus. It should mark his disciples. Jesus even prays this, that his followers be moved with compassion like he was. Hear me. If one of the chief characteristics of Jesus was compassion, is it going too far to say that the same should be true of us? Is that an overstatement? If Jesus was known for his compassion, is it a stretch to say that the same ought to be true for his followers? If we claim to be disciples of Jesus, we are called to be compassionate, have a heart for the hurting, for the lost. And this means, among other things, that we'll spread the gospel not under compulsion, but under compassion. Because we have a gospel of compassion. No compassion equals no ministry, no mission. No compassion equals no evangelism. No compassion equals no church planting. Compassion adds validity to these things, validity to the gospel. In 1967, Doug Nichols was doing missions work in India when he contracted tuberculosis and was himself committed to a sanitarium for several months. And in this TB ward, Doug found himself in a lonely, confusing, troubled place. He didn't know the language of the other patients, but he wanted to share the good news of Jesus with them. And all he had in the sanitarium were a few gospel tracts in their language, Parsi. And he tried to pass them out, but nobody wanted them. And then one night, Doug woke up at 2 a.m. coughing so violently he could not catch his breath. And during this coughing fit, Doug noticed a little old emaciated man across the aisle trying to get out of bed. He was so weak he couldn't stand up. He began to whimper. He tried again, to no avail. In the morning, Doug realized that the man had been trying to get up to use the bathroom. The stench in the ward was terrible. And the other patients were angry at the old man for not being able to contain himself. The nurse cleaned up the mess and then slapped the man. The next night, again, Doug saw the old man trying to get out of his bed. But this time, Doug got out of bed, iced up the old man, and carried him to the toilet, just a hole in the floor, and then brought him back to his bed. The old man kissed Doug on the cheek and promptly went to sleep. And early the next morning, Doug awoke to a steaming cup of tea beside his bed. Another patient had made it for him. The patient motioned that he wanted one of those gospel tracts. In the next 2 days, one after another patient asked, "Could I have one of those tracts too?" My brothers and sisters, it's not an option. We must be marked by compassion. World Magazine last year had as their book of the year, maybe it was the year before, a book by a sociologist and historian, Rodney Stark. And I don't know whether or not Rodney is a Christian. The book's not written from a Christian perspective. It's not a Christian book. It's a history book. It's a sociological book. And Rodney asked the question, how did the birth of Jesus change the world? I mean, just from a sociological perspective, how did this happen? How did it grow so fast? It's actually quite mind-boggling. And Stark argues that there was one huge factor that helped capture the attention of the ancient world. In a sense, he boils it down to this: Christianity's revolutionary emphasis on mercy. It was very different from the culture. Stark writes, in the middle of the squalor, misery, illness, and anonymity of the ancient cities, Christianity provided an island of mercy and security. And it started with Jesus. My brothers and sisters, this is a call for us as a church to do whatever it takes to be an island of mercy for people. This is what Jesus would have, not only in our ministries like drilling water wells in Central America, but in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. This is a reminder and a call for me and for all of us to cultivate a life of compassion and mercy. And if you don't come by compassion naturally, then pray for it. And if you do come by compassion naturally, pray for more of it. Our compassion is directly connected to evangelism. And if you have no compassion for people, make no mistake about it, you will not share the gospel with them. So think about this. Is there suffering around you that you can help alleviate? Are there spiritual needs around you? Are there sick people around you? Are there lonely people you know of? Be a man, be a woman, be a child, be a family of compassion. You know, the good news of Christianity, the good news of the gospel, the good news from God to us is that God has had pity on us. This is good news. God, I'm here to tell you, in Jesus Christ, God has pitied you. He's had compassion on you. He feels for you. He loves you, and he sent his son to redeem you and purchase you. So would you, in light of this passage, respond to your Lord with faith, repentance, and thanksgiving? Please stand with me as we close. Lord, we're humbled this morning as we, in a sense, do a character study of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see at once that he is a man of compassion. You are a God of compassion. And we're grateful for that, because without it, we would be damned. We would be lost for eternity. And that would be perfectly just. So, Lord, we take special delight in thanksgiving in the fact that you are not only just and holy, but you are merciful and compassionate. And you consider our frame, and you hear our prayers, and you weep with those who weep. And Lord, even though the answer may not come, even though the healing or the resurrection may not come now, we know that it will. And for that, we're thankful. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.